As I indicated earlier, Pastor Saunders is away, and it's our privilege this morning to have Reverend John Bodner with us.
Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, and friends and neighbors, my wife Dorothy and I are very happy to be with you today. We are so happy to be numbered among God's people, saved from our sins by that precious blood of Christ. And we're very happy to be given the privilege of speaking for the Savior, and the special privilege this morning of ministering to you from God's Word, and particularly on the occasion of celebrating, observing the Lord's Supper. And so I thought we might focus our thoughts on the institution of this sacrament of the New Testament. And so we would turn, please, to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read to you from verse 7 to verse 20. We'll particularly look at verses 14 to 20, but to get the context, we'll take the reading up at verse 7 of Luke chapter 22. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Our text this morning are the words of the Savior in verse 15. "This Passover with you." This Passover with you. Whenever you and I open the pages of Holy Scripture, we face a standing miracle. The miracle of plenary verbal inspiration of the written Word of God. We open this passage and we, as it were, step across the continents back through the centuries to view God's own dear Son seated with the 12 in that large upper room, ready and furnished on the night he was betrayed. We can see him as he welcomes them, as he washes their feet, as he leads them through the ancient ritual. We can hear him as he speaks to them and us, as he warns, encourages, instructs, and directs them and us. Because we are given the written testimony of God's word, we can, as it were, sit in their midst and view it all, hear it all. We can even catch some of the strains of song that rise from that company of 11 at the end through the upper room into the streets, as the Master himself leads his own in the praise of his Father. That is the miracle of inspiration. But brothers and sisters, we have great need at this hour of three more miracles if we are truly to enjoy and experience what is prepared for us in these pages. Some of us need the miracle of regeneration, because the natural man does not receive the things of God. They are foolishness to him. They need eyes to see and ears to hear. And perhaps this morning, your great need is that the Spirit of God should give you life from above and quicken you to things unseen and unheard of by the senses. We who are the children of God have experienced that wonderful gift of the new birth. We need no less supernatural and divine a work of illumination. Because it is one thing to have eyes to see, it's another thing to perceive and be open to see. It is one thing to hear, it is another thing to heed. And we who are given the terrible responsibility of standing where I'm standing now and preach, we also need a miracle. We need the miracle of unction, that the Spirit of God will enable us to say and speak what we see and hear, and speak from heart to heart. My wife gave me four words of advice this morning, and I want to honor them. She said, "Keep it short, sweetheart." And I mean with my heart, to speak to the point and to purpose. I feel very much like a small boy trying to copy a masterwork of art with elementary school crayons and pencils and paper. I can hardly do any justice to what is here written for our learning, but I want to show you what I found, and I want to tell you what I know. And if the sketch is sort of crude and rough, you can see something if you want to look. As I've sifted through these verses of Scripture, Luke 22:14-20, I have been struck by a phrase, the phrase of our text, "this Passover with you." And as I have been studying and consulting the great commentaries and those great learned men of God who through years past have set down in writing their thoughtful insights and prayerful explanation of Scripture, I see that with this Passover there are three others. And I want very briefly to meditate with you on these four great feasts that are alluded to in verses 14 to 20. In verse 14 to 15, we have the typical Passover. In verse 15 to 16, we have the actual Passover. In verse 17 to 18, we have reference to the final Passover. And then in verses 19 to 20, our Savior institutes the gospel Passover, which is now set before us at the table. So let me look at those with you very briefly, and may God grant us profit as we do so. First of all, we have the typical Passover, that is, the Old Testament ordinance and rite of the Passover, designed by God as part of the Old Testament service and worship, part of an economy that schooled God's chosen people, the firstborn of the nations, Israel, the Old Testament church, as we speak of it theologically, in the great principles of redemption, not merely by doctrines and words and concepts, but by schooling them thoroughly through a lifestyle, a form of worship, a whole life and regulation of society that was to prepare them for the coming of the Savior. They were as young children, taught about the great things of life through toys. You parents know how your small children love their toys. The boys love the dump truck and the digger. And the girls love their dolls and their houses. And say what you like, my wife knows from years of experience as a nanny, boys like trucks and girls like dolls, and that's that, by and large. By and large. Don't want to offend any tomboys in the congregation. But the toys, why do the children love it? Because they can think about being grown up and doing what the adults do, that when they can't possibly do it themselves. They begin to understand about life through playing with these objects. And if I may say so reverently, God schooled his ancient people with the toys, with the shadows, with the figures of Old Testament worship and ritual, observance and ordinance, to prepare them for the vast reality of Christ and his salvation. And this ordinance of the Passover was a mark of the health and spirituality of God's church in the Old Testament. You read the history of the Passover, you find that in days of apostasy and decline, the Passover was neglected. In days of reformation and revival, the Passover came to new prominence and pure observance. When Joshua brought the covenant people out of the wilderness to the promised land at Gilgal, the generation that had been born and raised in the wilderness wanderings, he had to reinstitute both circumcision and the Passover in Joshua chapter 5. When, after years of idolatry and compromise, Hezekiah and then Josiah reformed Judah's worship and purged the temple, they proclaimed solemn Passover seasons. When the remnant of the exiles returned after 70 bitter long years in Babylon to Judah, in Ezra 6 we're told they reinstituted the Passover. And so this rite that speaks of God's people finding redemption from bondage through the blood of a lamb sprinkled upon their doorposts, that declared they were received the blessings of the sacrifice as they partook of it in a meal, that they were made free and redeemed. This was an index of the spiritual life and the identity of God's church of that era. When our Lord Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins, this ordinance, this sacrament, if you want to call it that, had a very important part in his life. We first read of him as a boy of 12 coming to the temple with Mary and Joseph at Passover to worship, to learn. There he saw the rites and saw the sacrifice. There he might have asked questions of the learned doctors as he sat in the temple. And there he learned about his father's business for him at Passover. Through his public ministry, the Passover seasons of those three momentous years were critical to the turns of his ministry. In John 2, his first Passover, he appears to cleanse the temple for the first time and claim it as his father's house, not only to restore it, but then to replace it with the sacrifice of his own body and his resurrection. First announces that temple of his body will be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. Second Passover, John 5, he heals the cripple at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath of the Passover and proclaims before his astonished and angry foes that he is indeed the Son of God. Third Passover, he's not in Jerusalem, he's in the hills of Galilee near Capernaum. And there in the wilderness he feeds the 5,000 and he astonishes his hearers and loses many disciples as he boldly declares that he is the bread of life, the bread come down from heaven to give life to the world through his own flesh. And then as now, many found it too hard to take. Many left him. And he had to say of them, as we still must say of many, they don't grasp it at all. The flesh profits nothing. The words that he speaks are spirit and life. That is the issue, not the material, physical matters. And then now this final Passover. This Passover is the climax of all his ministry. This Passover, it brings to a head the conflict between himself and those dark forces that have blinded the people and have hindered the coming of God's kingdom. This Passover is his last. And he is impelled by his sense of mission. He has felt he has a baptism to be baptized with. The Passover has shaped our Lord's sense of calling. Do you remember how he was baptized in the River Jordan? He went under the waters and up through the waters. An emblem of passing through an ordeal of suffering and death, consecrating himself to be the sin bearer of his people. And after he was baptized and after he was tempted, as he returned and came along the Jordan to a place called Bethabara, his cousin, John Baptist, turned and looked upon him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He designated Christ Jesus as the final Passover lamb. I'm glad you have that Bible text up there on the window. Behold the Lamb of God. I think it marks all your houses of prayer among the Free Presbyterians. You couldn't get a better text. Behold the Lamb of God. And I'm especially pleased because it was said by a Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. And that shaped our Lord's sense of who he was. This is the typical Passover. He's impelled by his sense of mission and by his love. John tells us in John 13, Jesus, having loved his own that were in the world, loved them to the end. And so he says to them, "I desire to spend this Passover with you." Oh, what love there is here, brothers and sisters, for us to rejoice in, to be consoled by. These, the 12, so dull of mind, so slow of understanding, so stubborn, so full of themselves, rash Peter, doubting Thomas. All of them, he loves them so dearly. He wants his last hours on earth to be with them. Yes, the typical Passover. But it leads us to the actual Passover. He says, I desire to eat this Passover, verse 15, before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, that is of the old Passover, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The Savior knows this is the final Passover of all. He is about to bring forth the reality to which this feast has for centuries foretold and pointed. He is bringing the final, full redemption of sinful mankind from the bondage of sin, the tyranny of Satan, the power of the flesh, and the pull of the world into the glorious liberty of the children of God, to that wonderful inheritance which Brother Fraser read to us from 1 Peter, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. He is now to be the real Passover lamb. From eternity he was mocked as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Again from 1 Peter 1, where Brother Fraser read to us. He was ordained for the foundation of the world, but now in these last times manifested for us. And so he fulfills the Passover lamb, reserved to his work, examined and found utterly blameless and spotless, led as a lamb to the slaughter, dumb as a sheep before his shearers, taken to judgment and stricken for the transgression of his people. The Savior has Isaiah 53 in his mind. He quotes it at the end of his visit in the upper room. He is numbered with the transgressors, that he may bear the sin of many. And so he will be the final Passover lamb. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The kingdom of God will now be established because the real Lamb, who alone can effectually bear sin away, will give himself a ransom for many. Why do we believe in the death of Christ Jesus as the only salvation and hope mankind has? It is because, brothers and sisters, only man can suffer for man's sin. And only God can bear the wrath of God. And that is why the Lord Jesus alone can be the Lamb of God, because he is the God-man. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing men's trespasses unto them. For him that knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we in him might be the righteousness of God. The typical Passover, the actual Passover. And then as he speaks in verse 17 to 18, he points us to the final Passover. The Passover feast was fairly well established by our Lord's time, and most of the Bible scholars suggest we have a good idea of how it ran. The host would receive the guests with a kiss. Our Lord received all the 12 up there with a kiss, including Judas. He arranged that they should be seated as guests. They reclined on divans ranged around a long table. He was at the head. He set John to his right, and the guest of honor who would receive the sop to his left, which was Judas. And Peter, he seemed to have placed a fair way down the table, because it took him some time to get to him with the basin and the towel to wash his feet. And Peter had to signal with his fisherman signs to John to find out who would betray. He seated them. They reclined at the table. And then at the opening of the feast, the host would rise and lead them in a prayer of thanksgiving for the festival. And then they would have the first cup, first of four cups of diluted wine. And this is in verse 17, the Savior beginning the feast. He receives the cup, and he gives the thanksgiving. And as he partakes of it himself, he's partaking for the last time, he then hands it off to all of them to share. He binds them to each other and to himself in love, that they may know the unity of brethren where the blessing of God dwells. And he bids them know this is their last time. And while it is so sad that this will be a farewell to them, it is not forever goodbye. It is au revoir. He tells them it is not forever. He tells them that he will no longer participate in this old feast, verse 18, until the kingdom of God come. Our Lord Jesus saw the joy that lay before him past the cross. He saw the glory that would come after his sufferings. He held in view that which he would win for his people. And he mentions it further on here in chapter 22 at verse 28. He says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Our Lord has in his view the final glory that shall come by his sufferings, the crown and the throne, and the glory of his return, and the eternal state. Our Lord many times mentioned it in his ministry. If you turn back in Luke's Gospel to chapter 13, he says, verse 24, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and is shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto them, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." And listen to what he says. "Then shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." That is, brothers and sisters, what we are looking for. We not only love him, we not only trust him, but we're hoping in his return. We cherish his coming again. You know the communion hymn, it's in your book. "By Christ redeemed, by Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. His body broken in our stead is seen in this memorial bread, and so our feeble faith is fed until he come. The streams of his dread agony, his lifeblood in the wine cup we see, the wine shall tell the mystery until he come. And so that dark betrayal night, to his last advent, we unite in one blessed chain of loving right, until he come. Brothers and sisters, we shall meet again. We shall eat and drink together again with our Master in his Father's kingdom. We will celebrate the final triumph of the Lamb in the wedding supper of his bride. And as we share this gospel feast, we look forward to the final feast. I have had the privilege from time to time of ministering in assemblies of the Christian Brethren. I had a special treat of getting to know the local gospel hall people, the closed brethren, and I, a few weeks ago, had the pleasure of attending the breaking of bread. Now, I was seated with the unlearned because I did not have a letter and I was not in fellowship. I didn't mind that. I respect churches that have some kind of discipline and order. So I sat unable to partake. But it was such a pleasure to see God's people sharing the loaf, drinking out of the common cup, raising their voices in praise. And what I do admire about the brethren is not their theology, their system, but their ardent, active love for the Lord Jesus' return. They love his appearing. And I think we need to love his appearing more, ourselves. So there is that final feast, that final Passover he looks forward to. Let us not forget it. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Finally, we have the gospel feast, the gospel Passover, here in verses 19 to 20. The Passover feast had we mentioned the opening cup, the first cup. The bitter herbs were then eaten, and then the first part of the great Hallel was sung. That's Psalms 113 and 114 that invoke the greatness and glory and grace of God and declare his presence with his redeemed people, Israel, as he delivered them from bondage and brought them to the land of promise. And then after that is said, there are the words of institution. The Father answers the Son's questions about what the service means. And the Lamb is brought out. And the unleavened bread. And they begin to eat. The host hands out the first morsel, first to the guest of honor and then to others. And they eat. And then at the close, when the Lamb is done and about to be taken away, just a few bread cakes of unleavened bread left, there is another thanksgiving and a third cup. A third cup. Second is had just before the Lamb comes in, the third after, with thanksgiving. And there's when the Lord Jesus shifts the Passover celebration from the Old Testament to the New. He takes the unleavened bread from the feast after the Lamb is done and removed. He takes the third cup, the thanksgiving cup. Paul calls it the cup of blessing. And with it, he sets apart the New Testament Passover, the Lord's Supper. He invests it with new symbolism. The Savior took the bread, broke it, gave thanks and broke it, and he said, "Take this. This is my body given for you." It's a striking and simple symbol, isn't it? It's a powerful metaphor. Our Lord, his speech and doctrine abounded with metaphors and figures. I am the vine. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. How tragic that centuries of metaphysical mumbo-jumbo and magic have brought confusion and superstition to cloud over this simple, striking figure. This represents my body. Not just his body, but a body broken in death, broken as a sacrifice for sin. It is given to represent us, given in our room instead for you. This do in remembrance of me. The Lord Jesus, by giving us the supper, demands that we keep ever central before us his saving work, his atoning death, his substitutionary work as the mediator, and we must never let it go. We must never forget it. What he is to us, he is as Christ crucified. and there is no other Christ to know or love. That's what he says. This is my body broken for you. This do, given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Call to mind. Why did the Lord Jesus give us the communion? It simply he knew. Being sinful and vain as we are, it would be the first thing we'd forget. And how many have wanted us to forget what the supper is. Well, I was raised in the United Church of Canada, great modernist mainline church. It was a church where we had dignity and liturgy and morality, but no gospel. We had a lovely old man was our minister, been a youth worker, drafted into the ministry because they were short of clergy after the Second War. The sum of his ideas were all in a little children's hymn he loved to sing, Jesus our guide, our hero, and our friend. And that was all there was to it. But four times a year, as if from outer space, we had this strange ritual come to us. The communion. We had to have Holy Communion. And so, out of the blue, the table was spread and the elements were put before us, much as these are now. And we turned in our hymnary to hymns that we never sang all the year round. Strange hymns like, Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. We never sang that sort of stuff before. And never yet after, I can tell you too. But that was the center, and they couldn't evade it. Even in the midst of all their liberalism, they were forced to see it in the signs of the table. Yes, that is what the Lord Jesus wants you to know about him. That he died for sinners. That he yielded his life a ransom for many, that he loved his people and gave himself for them. That he bore in his own body our sins upon the tree and was made a curse for us that we might be blessed. This is my body. He took the cup after. This is the third cup I've said, after supper, after the Passover. The last bit of bread. And he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. There's proof. It's a metaphor. It's a figure. The bread is the body, as the cup is the covenant. They're not literally one or the other. They're a sign. They're a symbol. They're a figure. They're an emblem, a token. So this is the cup of the New Testament. God's gracious purpose, which he covenanted to give his people salvation, is now to be effected finally, fully, through his atoning death, through his shed blood. And then God will write his laws upon our hearts and remove our transgressions from us and remember our iniquities no more. And all from the least to the greatest will know him and love him. The New Testament. That is the gospel feast. The gospel Passover? Simple. Without the elaborate and bloody rites of the altar. Symbolic. Spiritual. You see, the bread and the cup, they're signs. Their value comes from the word that is attached to them. I have in my drawer at home a wedding ring. It was the wedding ring my wife gave me on our marriage, at our wedding. The ring isn't our marriage. The ring isn't my wife, is it? It's a sign. But it's only an empty piece of jewelry until my wife said, I plight my troth to thee. when she gave it to me with the commitment she would cleave to me and forsake all others, that she would take me in riches or in poverty, in sickness or health, for better or for worse. It is her pledge that makes the ring precious. It is the word that makes the sign so valuable and is so here. The flesh profits nothing, said Christ Jesus. The words I speak to, they are spirit and life. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're thinking that the real presence is to be found in the sacrament, just remember the only real presence is the presence of the Savior in your heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will enter in, come into him, and he will sup with me and I with him. Till he comes, till we join in that final grand triumphal festive wedding supper. In his absence, to remember him, we have the gospel feast, the gospel Passover, the Lord's table. May we rejoice if we have the privilege to share in it. And may we know that with or without the signs, we have him. As Mr. Spurgeon, one of his little hymns, said, if with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs, but see not him, oh, lift the veil, if veil there be, let every saint his beauty see. I know some will be listening and watching via the media and will not have the privilege of taking up these emblems and participating with us. It is a precious thing and a sad thing to miss, because our Savior intended us to get great blessing by using it in faith. But let me assure you, if you have Christ, the bread of life, you have all. If you cannot get the sacrament, you can have the Savior now in your heart. So, this Passover with you, may we rejoice with trembling. May we celebrate the supper. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before thee and in a short time reassemble around the communion table, we ask to a depth and breadth, height and length we cannot say at any other meal, make us thankful for what we are about to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us turn in our hymn books to hymn number 81. Hymn number 81, Hail, thou once despised Jesus, hail, thou Galilean King, thou didst suffer to release us, thou didst free salvation bring. We'll stand and sing this hymn to God's praise, and if you're not able to remain for communion, there will be an opportunity to leave after the singing of the first verse.